Well, good morning to the West Campus and to those who are watching online. We're glad that you've joined us this morning. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, as we continue our series. This is part 3 in the series entitled, A Ministry Anyone Could Trust. A Ministry Anyone Could Trust, as we're learning about the Apostle Paul. And really, what I love about this book is if you want to know what it is that motivates the Apostle Paul, if you want to know how it is that he thinks about his life, how it is that he thinks about ministry, how it is that he is able, in the midst of persecution, in the midst of hardship, in the midst of trouble, to be able to live for the Lord, this book is it. I mean, it's a wonderful book. We've titled the whole series, Power and Weakness, as we're learning principles about how to walk in the power of God and how to see God do amazing things in our life, even when we're encountering difficulty. This morning, as we look at this message, let me just see if I can set the stage for you. Paul established the church at Corinth. He founded the church, and after he left, because he was going on and he was carrying the gospel to other parts in Europe, as he'd already carried it to parts in Asia, he left and false teachers came in. When they came in, they divided the people, and in order to build themselves up and to further their standing among the people, they sought to discredit Paul. What they said about Paul really went along three lines. Number one, personally, they said he has sin in his life, and that's why he's got all kinds of trouble, all kinds of difficulty. That's why he has all kinds of persecution. That's why he's been beat so many times, why he's had the different struggles that he's had, because he has sin in his life, and though we can't see it, God knows it, and God is disciplining him. Second, they're saying relationally, Paul is manipulating you, he's abusing you, and he's saying one thing, he's doing another, you can't trust his ministry. And then they're saying that spiritually, he's a false teacher, that you can't count on Paul's doctrine. They are, in fact, the false teachers, but since their doctrine doesn't agree with Paul's, they're calling his false. And anytime you have somebody who comes and throws rocks at leadership, there's going to be somewhat of a following. You know, it's a sad thing about society, but at times people are inclined to believe the worst rather than believe the best. That as soon as somebody says something, people have a tendency to kind of pile on or to kind of thoughtlessly say, well, yeah, I mean that's right, or to think, yeah, there must be something that's not right. And here's Paul, he's in this situation, and I mean, they're finding fault, if you can imagine it, with this beloved apostle, with this man whose devotion to Christ is really, I would have to say, virtually unparalleled in the Bible outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you read through this book, you get a real insight into the heart of the Apostle Paul, the motivation that Paul has as Paul defends his ministry. Now, there would be some who would say, why do you defend yourself? Why not let God defend you? And I think there are times when we are better served to let God defend us than to launch into our own defense. And yet in Paul's case, and I would say this in any minister of the gospel's case, if people can build a case against a teacher or a leader's integrity, then that has to be answered. Because if they have no integrity, if they can't be believed as a person, then they can't be believed in delivering the message of God's word. Paul understands this, and so Paul launches a defense. When you come to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 12 on through the end of the chapter and into the start of chapter 2 and verse 4, you read those verses and it's a little bit difficult to follow his argument because Paul is thinking rabbinically. He is answering them in a way that, because we don't have all of the letters to the Corinthians, there are actually 4, we only have 2 because we weren't there at the visits. It's almost like listening to a phone conversation and only getting one side of it. So what I'm going to try to do is we're going to make our way through this passage. I'm going to piece together some things, but I want you to see how Paul answers them. And his answer to them follows three lines. Number one, he says, I have a clear conscience. Number two, he's going to say, my life matches God's message. And number three, he's going to say, what I do is motivated by a love for God and a love for people. So let's look at it. The first thing that he answers his detractors with is, I have a clear conscience. Look at it in verse 12. I'm going to use the New Living Translation as we look at this text simply because it makes the meaning, I think, a little bit easier to understand. As Paul writes this, we can say with confidence and a clear conscience that we have lived with God-given holiness and sincerity in all of our dealings. That's an amazing statement. Paul's going to talk about conscience 23 times in his letters. It's a big deal to Paul that he has a clear conscience. Should be a big deal to every leader and every follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, I have a clear conscience. I have confidence. I've lived with a godly holiness. In other words, there's purity in my life. There's no skeletons in the closet. What you see is what you get. I'm serving God with a pure heart. He says in another place, that doesn't make me innocent. It's the Lord who judges. He recognizes that there might be some things that God would be aware of, certainly that God would be aware of, that Paul himself might not be aware of. But Paul says, to the best of my ability, as far as I know, my conscience does not condemn me. He says, I'm walking in holiness. He says as well, I'm doing it with sincerity. And that word, as we said last time, sincere, it has roots in the Latin sine sera, without wax. Sine without, sera wax. In other words, reputable pottery dealers would stamp their pottery. This pottery has not been waxed. Sine sera. And what unreputable dealers would do is they would take their pottery, and when they knew that there were cracks after they'd fired it in the kiln, they would take and they would wax the pottery so that the cracks wouldn't be obvious. People would buy it thinking it was a good piece of pottery, only to use it when it got hot, then to have the wax melt. Suddenly the pottery starts to leak and there are cracks in it. Paul says there's no cracks in my life. Paul says I haven't varnished over. I haven't covered over. I'm not one of those, Paul says, I'm not one of those guys who images everything. Paul says what I am on the surface, I am underneath. That I'm sincere. That I'm a person of godly integrity. That I'm a person of godly character. Paul correctly understands that character is the issue, that a godly character is the issue. He's not as concerned about his reputation as he is about character, because he understands that reputation is something that you can learn about somebody in an hour. Character is something you learn about them in a lifetime. He understands that reputation is something that people will write on your tombstone, but character is something the angels will talk about in heaven. That's good. He knows the difference between the two. He knows the reputation is what men think you are. Character is what God knows you are. Awesome. And Paul says, I'm a person of godly character. I'm confident in the clarity of my conscience. Are you? Are you serving God with a clear conscience? Are you walking in purity? Are you walking in holiness? Are you walking with God in a way that you're not having to put a veneer over your life lest people see the cracks in the foundation of your life? Paul says, I have a clear character. He goes on to say this. He says, we have depended on God's grace, not on our own human wisdom. He says, I'm not coming to you with worldly wisdom. I'm not going to fight this battle on the basis of human wisdom and smooth-sounding words. He says, that's how we've conducted ourselves before the world, and especially towards you. Our letters have been straightforward, and there's nothing written between the lines, and nothing you can't understand. I hope someday you'll fully understand this. Paul says, what you see is what you get. I'm a person of integrity. I have a clear conscience. It's the second thing that Paul says. He appeals to them on the basis of the fact that my life matches God's message. That what you see in God and His character, His power, His grace, you see in my life. That what you hear me preach, what I'm saying, I'm living. Now here's the backdrop for the issue that Paul is addressing as you read through this. And it's really interesting and I think consistent with how the enemy can make a mountain out of a molehill to try to at times divert people's attention from the greater issue of the gospel and receiving Christ, and people get caught up in a lot of things that don't really matter. And such was the case in Paul's situation. They were upset. The false teachers had caused them to doubt Paul because of Paul's travel plan. In fact, if you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, just go back one page, you get a sense. Here's Paul, and he's writing to the Corinthians, and this is what he says in verse 5. He's writing from Ephesus. He's saying, listen, I want to come and see you. And he says, I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, which was up to the north of Corinth, for I intend to pass through Macedonia. And perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. One of the things you get in this is just this sense of flexibility to the leading of the Lord in his life. And Paul is saying, this is what I would like to do. But it's all dependent, do you see that last phrase, on what the Lord permits? Earlier, I mean, he says, I intend to pass through, but verse 6, he says, perhaps stay with you. I hope, he says, verse 7, to spend some time with you. But all of it is covered by that phrase, if the Lord permits. So they should have gotten the sense that this is tentative. That this is not locked in concrete. That Paul is not saying, I'm going to spend a long, long time with you. Now, one of the things that mitigated against his travel plans was simply this. Paul's in Ephesus. There's a series of letters that go back and forth between he and the Corinthians. The letters that he writes him. He writes four letters. The letters we have are the second letter, and the fourth letter. But there are other letters, and we know there are other letters that were written. What happens is Paul writes the letter, and 1 Corinthians, he addresses some problems there. But then Paul finds out this. Paul finds out that there are people within the Corinthian church motivated by the false teachers, and one person in particular who has started a mutiny against Paul. Paul comes from Ephesus, crosses across the sea, comes from Ephesus to Corinth. When he's there at Corinth, he has what you'll see in the next few verses he calls the painful visit. He comes there, and when he comes, he has this painful visit. He confronts the person who is creating the disunity. He goes up to Macedonia to receive the offering they've put together to help the saints who are suffering in Jerusalem, the believers who are suffering in Jerusalem. Paul, along with a group of men, is going to take that offering to Jerusalem. And instead of coming back to Corinth, Paul goes back toward Jerusalem. The false teachers are saying, well, there you have it. The guy says, I'm going to come to you, and I'm going to spend time with you. But did he? No. He just comes in, and when he comes in, he visits with you, he stirs things up, and then he leaves, and then you don't hear from him. I mean, is that really the kind of leader you want to follow? And Paul says, listen, I don't make commitments lightly. My conscience is clear. I live with a godliness, a purity, a sincerity. And my life matches God's message. You should know that. Paul is saying, I'm truthful just as God is truthful. Now, we don't reason like this, and we don't write like this or think like this, but Paul is going to use a rabbinic way of addressing a problem where you argue from the greater to the lesser. In other words, because God is faithful, I am faithful. Because God is powerful, I have his power living in me. Because God says yes and no, it means it. I'm his follower. When I say yes and no, I mean it. Now watch this, and you'll see it come together as we read this. You may be asking why I changed my plan. Do you think I make my plans carelessly? Do you think I'm like people of the world who say yes when they really mean no? Let me just stop there for just a moment and say that one of the marks of a person of godly character is they don't say it if they don't mean it. That they let their yes be yes, their no be no. That they're not telling a story in a way where somebody draws where they are, you know, if you're going to get down to the details, yes, what they said was true, but they said it in a way where it caused somebody to believe something that was different than the truth. Shading the facts, slanting the story, manipulating the details so that they can get a favorable outcome. Paul is saying, I'm not like that. Jesus says, let your yes be yes and your no be no in the Sermon on the Mount. Paul says, if it's not that way in our life, then that's a reflection of the world system. One of the things people should be able to count on in the life of the believer is that our word is our bond, that if we say it, we mean it. If we make a commitment, we'll keep it. Paul, as we saw, was very careful in making that commitment. He said, you know, listen, it's up if the Lord permits. At the same time, he's answering them and he's saying, do you think I'm like people of the world who say yes when we really mean no? As surely as God is faithful, see how he's going to take it from the greater to the lesser. As God is faithful, our word to you does not waver. God is faithful, we are faithful. God is consistent, we are consistent. In other words, we are trying to be like our Lord. We're trying to be like our God. We're trying to emulate his standard. As Paul will say later to the Ephesians, be imitators of God. That's what he's saying. So we're trying to do. He says, as surely as God is faithful, our word to you does not waver between yes and no. For Jesus Christ, the Son of God, does not waver between yes and no. You know, that's a beautiful thought. When you come to Jesus, it's not a matter of maybe, maybe not. If he's made a promise, he keeps his promise, right? You can count on the promises of the Word of God. This is a wonderful argument that Paul is making, and it reminds us of the truth of God's Word, the faithfulness of our God who made the Word, that he's a God who keeps his Word. Amen? Amen. Amen. Well, he says, for Jesus Christ, the Son of God, does not waver between yes and no. He's the one whom Silas, Timothy, and I preach to you. And as God's ultimate yes, he always does what he says. Isn't that awesome? You know what? If you've read the Word of God and the Lord puts in your heart, all of a sudden that scripture jumps off the page and it becomes alive to you. You're going through a situation. God puts a promise in your heart. You can know this. You can trust him. He's faithful. Well, he says this. He always does what he says. For all of God's promises have been fulfilled in Christ with a resounding yes. And through Christ are amen, which means yes. In other words, when somebody says, amen, preacher, you're saying, yes, that's right. I agree. I'm in on that. I'm for that. Wow. Man, you make me work hard. I'm going to have Robert Madu work you guys over. Amen. Oh, yeah, that's good. It's a James River I know and love. And through Christ, our amen, which means yes, ascends to his glory. So what he's saying is, when we say it, we mean it, we keep our word. Now verse 21, he says this. How's he able to do that? It's God who enables us. In other words, Paul's not saying that he's just got so much sheer discipline that he can make it happen, though he is disciplined. And though he exercises discipline, he trusts the Lord to make up for his weakness, or in his weakness, to make him strong, that he might live out the word of God in his life. I say that because there's some, and as we talk about Paul, and we talk about living in integrity, and we talk about having our life match his message, there's some, and you're aware of your failings, and you're aware of the difficulty of that in your life, in your situation, you're saying, I just don't know whether I can do it. And the fact of the matter is that in your weakness, he's strong. That the God who enabled Paul, and the God who wrote this word, and the God who called you, is the God who will enable you. That in him are the promises of God and the divine yes that you and I can walk by his power in righteousness. Paul says this. Paul says it's God who enables us along with you to stand firm for Christ. He goes on to say this. He's commissioned us. Or he's anointed us. He's put his hand on us. In fact, he's done more than put his hand on us. If we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, he lives in us. Look at it in verse 22, I believe. He has identified us as his own by placing the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Listen, this is a wonderful thing for all of us to recognize and be reminded of. You know, when you come to Christ, what happens is miraculous. Your heart is changed. Where before you might have known about God, known about Jesus, known about church, known about a moral standard, known about a lot of things, when you come to Christ, Paul's going to say later in 2 Corinthians, if anyone's in Christ, they're a new creation, the old has passed away, behold, everything's new. How is that possible? Because God lives in you at that moment. Let me say this. One of the popular things in the world today is to somehow believe that God is in everybody and is moving. That's not true. It's what happens at salvation. That at salvation, the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, co-equal, co-eternal, co-existent, living in perfect harmony, all of God doing all that he does. He sends his Holy Spirit. When you put your faith in the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ, he answers by washing your heart, by cleansing you, by making you brand new, giving you a new heart. And his Spirit, God himself, comes and lives inside of you. That's an awesome thing. That's why if you've not been born again, if you've not given your heart to Jesus, you know, at times people say, yeah, I'm good with Scripture and you know, I'm cool with God. And when somebody talks like that, I invariably wonder whether they really know him. Because when you really know him, you're more than cool with him. You are best friends with him. You're not just okay with him. You love him and you want to know him. And you want to serve him, and you're so thankful for what he's doing in your life. Here's Paul. He says, the Holy Spirit's in us. And this is a beautiful thought. He's in there as the first installment that guarantees everything he has promised for us. You say, what's that saying? First installment that guarantees. It's like a down payment. It's like when you make a down payment on a house, you're saying, there's more where that came from. You're saying, I promise I'm going to pay X amount. I'm going to keep paying. Really, the word, it's a cool word in the Greek. It's arabon, and it's still used in secular Greek today. And it's used of an engagement ring. When a guy gives a girl an engagement ring, what's he saying? This is a promise to you that I will say I do. This is a promise to you that I'm going to do life with you. This is a promise to you that I have selected you out of all the girls. You are the one I value. You are the one I treasure. You are the one I'm going to build a life with. And the girl, she looks at that and the diamond sparkles and she's like, you know, and walking like this, and, you know, and because she's telling everybody, I got the ring, and now I've got the ring, that means I'm going to get married, and that means I'm going to a whole new place in life. That's what the Holy Spirit living in our heart is. The Holy Spirit, His presence in our heart, is a promise of heaven as our home. The Holy Spirit living in our heart is a promise of God's power to not only help us live for Him today, but to spend eternity with Him tomorrow. And that's what Paul is saying there. He's saying, listen, my life is a reflection of His message. And He's put His Spirit in my heart and, he says, in their heart, that they might follow the Lord. Then he makes a third point. And his third point is really this. Paul says, you know, I'm a person of integrity. I've got a clear conscience. And I serve a powerful God, and you've seen His power in my life. In fact, Paul will go so far as to say this in 1 Corinthians. He says, when I came to you, I didn't come with wise and persuasive words, but I came with what? A demonstration of the Spirit's power to prove that my message is from God. I had the power of God to prove my message was from God. And so this is another way of reminding him of that. My life matches His message. And then third, he says, listen, if there's anything that's been misunderstood in my decision, I'm sorry about that, but you have to understand, I made my decision not because I rejected you, not because I was trying to manipulate you. I made my decision because I love you. Look at it. It's very, very interesting. He says this in verse 23, now I call God as my witness that I'm telling the truth. The reason I didn't return to Corinth was to spare you from a severe rebuke. But that does not mean we want to dominate you by telling you how to put your faith in practice. Now, here's what happened. He goes there, he's laid out problems that are happening in the church in the book of 1 Corinthians. He makes a short visit, he confronts the leader of the mutiny and talks to the church and says, listen, this is totally out of line. And you need to deal with this. He takes off. He knows that if he comes back right away and they've not resolved it, it's going to tear the church apart. He says, the reason I didn't return to Corinth was to spare you from a severe rebuke. Not that we mean to dominate you by telling you how to put your faith into practice. Paul understands this, that as a body of believers, they're going to need to figure this thing out. And it's not for him to just come in and ride roughshod. If he needs to come in and be the apostle and say, listen, that is a foul ball and you can't do that. If he needs to, he will, but he would rather they work it out between themselves. Which, in fact, as we read through the book, we find out that they did. But he's saying to them, we want to work together with you so you'll be full of joy. Paul's saying, listen, the reason why I didn't come is because I realized if I came, it was not going to be very good. Here's one of the things the false teachers will say later in the book about him. They'll say, you know what? He writes these big letters. He's a big talker, but in person, his appearance is unimpressive and his speaking amounts to nothing. And Paul says this, listen, if I have to come back, I mean, I can be as forceful in person as I am in my letters. I'd rather not. And here he's coming to the people and he's saying, we want to work together with you so you'll be full of joy, for it is by your own faith that you stand firm. So I decided that I would not bring you grief with another painful visit. I mean, here's a guy, I mean, I think in the heart of any leader is just this idea that leaders, by and large, are let's get it done kind of people. You know, just charge in and get it done. But sometimes the better part of wisdom is to give space, to give time, to let the Lord go before us as leaders. Paul's recognizing that. He says, I didn't want to make a bigger mess, for if I cause you grief, who will make me glad? Again, you get the sense that Paul is, he's not happy about the problem. He's not happy about the sorrow that and the difficulty. He's brokenhearted about it. And he loves these people. He'll say later in the book, he'll say, if I love you the more, will you love me less? I mean, this is a man who loves them. This is the heart of a pastor. Can I just suggest to you, this should also be the heart of every single follower of Christ, to love the church and to want to do whatever contributes to the unity of the church? I mean, here's what he says. If I cause you grief, who will make me glad? Certainly not someone I've grieved. That is why I wrote to you as I did, so that when I do come, I won't be grieved by the very ones who ought to give me the greatest joy. What would give them the greatest joy? That everybody would be like-minded, that everybody would be unified, that they'd stop fighting one another and start fighting the devil. How about that? And Paul says, that's what I want. Surely you all know that my joy comes from your being joyful. Paul says, I'm happiest when you're doing well and you're doing good. I wrote that letter in great anguish with a troubled heart and many tears. I didn't want to grieve you, but I wanted to let you know how much love I have for you. Paul says, I love you. This is the heart of a godly pastor who loves people. It doesn't mean that he doesn't do the tough things and make the tough decisions. But he loves people, he prays for people, he asks the Lord to go before him in working through things in people. And here's the false teachers, and all along they're trying to incite the people to distrust Paul, to judge Paul, to think poorly of Paul. And, you know, as you watch it, it's just tragic. But I think there's a really relevant lesson for us as believers in Christ. And I think there's something in this that I really should serve as a caution for all of us. And that is this. Human nature being what it is, we can all have a tendency to think the worst of people from the outset of hearing something. You know, a rumor comes, and people can say anything. People can say absolutely anything, and human nature just automatically says, yep, I guess that's true. And we can find ourselves thinking the worst of people's motives, something we can't see and can't know, thinking the worst of people's heart, thinking, putting the worst light on people's actions. Worse yet, we can not know the whole situation, and though we don't know, and we don't know that we don't know, which is a definition of what? Ignorance. We judge a situation that we don't have the facts to make a righteous judgment in. Now, I'm not saying there's not times and places when the facts have been laid out and everything's been put on the table that it's not appropriate to draw a conclusion. I'm just suggesting that too often in the body of Christ, we have a tendency to believe the worst about people rather than the best about people. Not just leaders, but it can be people in the church, friends in the church, acquaintances, people we don't even know, we've never met, but we've heard just a little bit, and we've drawn the conclusion, and we've been the judge and the jury and rendered the verdict, and we don't even know what we're talking about. Rather than having the mindset that says, listen, before his own master, each servant stands or falls, and probably it's none of my business, and I probably don't know the whole story, and if I did know the whole story, then maybe I would see it different. In fact, I probably would see it different. You know, I would say, and it doesn't help the body of Christ in reaching the lost. I mean, what is it that Jesus says? By this shall all men know that you are my disciples by your what? Love for one another. And yet we're very quick at times to automatically believe the worst when we don't have a clue about what the facts really are. I mean, let me put a couple of names in this, because I think sometimes that helps people. I'm not here to defend anybody. I'm just here to use a couple of people as illustrations and to say that there's a lot of people who say a lot of things, and they don't know the people, they've never met the people, and yet they judge people that are ministry leaders, and it hurts the body of Christ ultimately. If you followed at all anything in Christendom, you know that Mark Driscoll's been under attack. Now, I'm not here to be Mark's apologist, but I'm going to tell you this. Mark's a brother in Christ, and people close to the situation say that what the blogs are filled with is a whole lot of misrepresentation and untruth. And it's tragic that there are people lighting up the blogosphere with all kinds of things about Mark and Grace when much of it is not true. When there's been a group of godly men who have been assigned the task of going through it. But I'm going to tell you, our speaker last week, he's involved in that closely, personally, and is able to speak to much of what's being done is just outright wrong. And people are throwing sticks, and they're damaging, if not ruining, a person's ministry because they're judging without the facts. It's shameful in the body. Let's take another example. People who throw rocks at Joel and Victoria Osteen. Listen, I'm just going to say, you may prefer that there were things different about their ministry. You may wish that he would say some things he hasn't said in the way you would like them said. But he loves God. He's trying to reach people for Christ. Good grief, give him a break. It doesn't honor the body of Christ to tear down people who are trying to reach people for Christ. I don't think it helps. What kind of picture, what does it say to the world? And people are so busy blogging. How about take a little less time on Facebook or on your blog and go reach your neighbor for Christ? I'm just saying anybody can be a critic. But in the words of one person, I'd rather be an artist than an art critic. I'd rather be a musician than a music critic. I'd rather be the person who's trying to do something for God than the person who's throwing rocks at people that you don't even know who are trying, they're doing their best for the Lord. And we do well to take to heart the words that Paul writes. It's before his own master that each servant stands or falls. So judge nothing before the appointed time. Listen, if there's a place where there's a significant lapse and it needs to be brought up, then do the Matthew 18 thing and go to them personally, one-on-one, right? If your brother offends you, go to him personally. But if it isn't within your sphere and you're not a stakeholder in it, then just say, you know what, the gospel's being preached. From good motive or poor motive, the gospel's being preached, and in this I will rejoice. That was said by the Apostle Paul. I'm just saying this. I think it's really important that as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're very careful about throwing rocks at fellow believers. And then we have this heart that says, you know what? We're not going to believe the worst. We're going to believe the best. We're going to give people the benefit of the doubt until all of the facts are out there. And then after the facts come, we're still going to be known as people who are full of grace, truth, mercy, and love, right? Well, this is an insight into the apostle's heart. You know, the things that define him as a person really should define us as believers, right? I pray that the Lord will give us the grace to say with the confidence that Paul says it, I have a clear conscience. I've served God with a godly holiness, with sincerity. That my life matches the message. That people, when they look at me, should be able to see something of the power of God in the way I live, in the way I talk, and in the things that I do. And that my life would speak something of a love for people that puts their needs before my own. Here's Paul. He would have loved to have gone in and just straightened it all out. But he says, you know what? I love you so much. I want to give you time. I want to give you space to be able to resolve some things so when we come together, it's going to be awesome. He is everything that a man of God ought to be. My prayer for us is that we'll be everything that he was for the glory of Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your word because it speaks to us. It's as relevant today as it was when Paul first penned these words. God, help us as followers of Christ Jesus, empowered by the Holy Spirit, as Paul mentioned, to live with a clear conscience, to live a life of godly character, doing what's right when no one's looking, living for you with purity, with holiness, with sincerity. I pray as well that you'd help our life to match your message. We could never do it on our own, but as Paul mentioned, it's your power that enables us to live a powerful life. And Lord, may we be lovers, not only of you, but lovers of people around us. And God, may that love not only extend to people who are lost, but may that love extend to one another. May it extend to members of the body of Christ. May we be people who believe the best first rather than the worst. May we be people who give the benefit of the doubt. In love, may we hope all things, believe all things. Father, help us to honor you. And Lord, I pray as well for those who've come into this place today and some have never experienced the life-changing power of Jesus and others have had an encounter with your power and your presence, but today they're living away from you for whatever reason. May today be a day of reconciliation and restoration. May it be a day when all of us are drawn closer to you or made right with you in Jesus' name. Heads are bowed and eyes closed. There's some here today, and there's never been a moment where you gave your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps you've always thought that it was just enough to go to church and try to be a good person and to think God was good and the Bible was fine, but that's not what eternal life is about, and that's not what life in Christ is about. Paul says this. Paul says, if anyone's in Christ, they're a new creation, brand new. They're just totally transformed. The old things have passed away. Behold, everything's new. So here's really the question. Has there been a moment in your life when you opened your heart up to God? You said, Jesus, I believe in you. I believe you died for my sin, that you rose again, and I'm asking you to forgive me of my sin, and I'm asking you to come and live in me. And in response to that prayer, you can look back on your life and say, you know what? At that point, I became a different person and I began to know God in a way I'd never known him before. And he lives in me, and I know he lives in me because I see his power at work in me. If that's never happened, then it's because you're not saved. You're not born again. You're not a Christian in the sense of being a Christian in the Bible sense or being a Christian in the sense of going to heaven when you die. Jesus said this, I tell you the truth, unless a man's born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. You can't go to heaven when you die, let alone walk with God as you live, unless you're born again. Jesus said this in that same passage, don't be surprised that I tell you, you must be born again. Have you been born again? If not, today is the moment that you make that decision, because it doesn't happen by accident, and it's not going to happen over time. There's going to have to be a moment when you say, you know what, enough delay, enough putting off the decision. I am going to give my heart to Christ. I'm going to entrust my future to him. And when you do, I'm telling you, it'll be absolutely the greatest day of your life. The Bible says this, today is the day of salvation, now is the appointed hour. Why? Because the Bible's saying, listen, if you know the truth, don't delay that decision one more moment, because why would you want to risk not going to heaven, because you're not guaranteed tomorrow or the next day? And why would you want to live without the power of God today, when you could have God working in you and through you and around you? Why would you want to go one more second without that reality being true of your life? So if you're not giving your heart to Jesus, this is a great day to do it. This is an awesome day to do it. And then there are some, and you would say, no, John, I made that decision years ago, but something happened along the way, and for whatever reason, you stopped walking with Christ. And you've come in here, and even as we talk about, as we say the words, a clear conscience, you're like, man, mine is anything but. And for you, it's a matter of rededicating your life to him today. Letting your heart and your mind be sprinkled in the words of the writer of Hebrews with the blood of Christ, and rededicating your life today, recommitting your life to following him, and leaving today knowing you're right with God and watching his power work in you and through you in the lives of people around you and the situations you face. You say, but John, you don't know where I've been and what I've done. Doesn't matter. His grace is greater than your sin, and his forgiveness will extend to the farthest possible place to save, to restore, to renew. So you might need to, today you might be here and you know you need to rededicate. This is your moment. This is your time. But it's a decision you have to make. Only you can make it. But if you will, you can leave today knowing you're right with God. So right now, without any other delay, if you'd say, John, I want to give my heart to Jesus for the first time, or John, I need to rededicate my life. I want to recommit my life to Christ. You right now, where you're at, would lift up your hand and say, John, pray for me. I want to do that.